You know, one of the powerful tools of communication is the use of what we could call our slogans. You know, advertisers use it. Think of Nike's Just Do It, or the great Burger King's Have It Your Way. Certainly politicians make use of slogans. Think of our president's Make America Great Again. But even going back to Herbert Hoover and the campaign of A Chicken in Every Pot. But consider also the many common expressions and slogans, slogan-like statements that are not so much tied to selling a product or a platform, but in many ways summarize the psychology and philosophy of our age over the last 60 years. Slogans like follow your heart or just do what makes you happy. More recently, you only live once, live your truth. There are slogans that we can tell ourselves or tell one another that might sound good and fine, at least in terms of niceness, that upon a further evaluation actually contain much destructive ideology. And the church has been no stranger to such slogans. You know, some have been helpful, some have been heretical. You know, think of those mottos of the Reformation, simul ustis et peccator. At the same time, just and or the righteous and a sinner, or think of even the motto of the heresy of Arianism, which denied the full divinity of the Son of God, and they would often say there was a time when the Son was not. Well, slogans are meant to get stuck in your head, and they can be powerful in that way, sometimes for good, but often for harm, and that's certainly something that the Corinthians were no strangers to, as they had four slogans of their own that you see in this letter, and Paul wants to deal directly with two of them in our text this evening, two mottos on the face that may not appear to be all that harmful or heretical. All things are lawful for me, and food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. But Paul points us consistently that these catchphrases were indeed contrary to the gospel of Christ. They were taking little shreds of truth and twisting it, and distorting it, telling themselves that their actions were quite okay when Paul speaks clearly that they were in sin. They were speaking of themselves not as those who had been redeemed and liberated by Christ, but actually as mere animals, whose only design was to gratify their own sinful pleasure. And this bad theology expressed in these two slogans we see in this text was weighing down the whole church. It was diluting the power of the gospel among them. Now, we've already covered some of these significant issues with the Corinthian church. We know that they were splitting up into factions around personalities, that they were prioritizing philosophy and power over the pure preaching of the gospel of Christ. They failed to engage in church discipline when it came to the scandalous sins of some of their members, and they made little of true godliness and made much of their grievances as they wanted to take their fellow brothers to court. And Paul at no point holds back from pointing out their errors and even correcting them. But the main focus of his correction in our text is their rampant sexual immorality within the church. It does appear that some of the members were engaging in prostitution. Others were making light of it by downplaying the physical realm and magnifying the spiritual realm as if what you do with your body doesn't matter, as long as you are spiritual in some way. And these were not isolated issues with only individuals in the church, but really it's as if the whole church had given the foundation, the backing, the framework, that everything is just fine. Live and let live. Don't let anybody trample on your freedom. All things are lawful for me, they say to one another. And they, of course, had become absolute moral libertarians, antinomians, denying the usefulness of the law of God in their lives. And we have to think, how do you begin to even unravel this mess? Think of these phrases. These are no small issues that we are dealing with here with these Corinthians. Certainly a dramatic and decisive response was in order. Certainly it would be understood if Paul, hearing these reports in Ephesus or wherever he was at the time when he heard back from Chloe or whoever his mole was in the church, that certainly Paul would have just got up from his place and went down to the church and had a smackdown with them because of their sin. Certainly, it makes you question if sin like this, that's described in this text, is ruling in a community, is it even a church at all? Well, Paul has warned them at the end of our text last time. He said to them, "Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." But you notice that's not where Paul wanted to leave them, was it? He says to them, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." You know, Paul was a minister of the gospel. He believed that the gospel itself, not slipping in legalism, some kind of conditionality in his preaching that would somehow shove them towards sanctification, but he believed that the gospel itself was up to the task for dealing with rampant, unchecked sexual immorality. And before we jump into this text, we do need to be able to ask ourselves whether or not we believe that the gospel is up to the task to deal with our sin. Because we have so watered down its potency, we have so often run after many other helpers, whether that be the philosophy of the age or the therapy of the age, to counselors, to more rules, new ideas that will unlock our potential. But Paul brings them to this simple point of the gospel, and he feeds them with the true heavenly food, which to some seems insufficient, but to Christ's people, it is true power. And it's what he says at the end of verse 19. "Friends, you are not your own. You were bought with a price." And so to organize our time together, we want to look at three things that Paul shows the Corinthians from the gospel of Jesus Christ, showing them first where true freedom is, what God has permitted, as it does seem that they have real confusion about their liberty in Christ. They're taking a doctrine and twisting it. Secondly, he shows them what God has prohibited by way of sexual immorality, providing that safe boundary and guardrail. But then thirdly, he wants to show them what God has purchased by the blood of Christ. But first, what God has permitted. And notice again the first slogan of the Corinthians, verse 12. "All things are lawful for me." Now this was a slogan ultimately about liberty. "All things are lawful for me." It's the original, "don't tread on me" kind of a spirit. I'm free to do anything. Now, we can't know for sure the exact origin of these words. Perhaps they were possibly given by the Greek philosophers who saw a strong distinction between the body and the spirit being the more important of the two, and the body is left to its lower appetites or whatever. Or whether this was some kind of Gnostic view that had flowed out of that philosophy, or perhaps this is actually a genuine Christian statement that had become misused and misinterpreted. It's entirely possible that the apostle, speaking about the old Jewish dietary codes and even the significance of Peter in Acts 10 being told by the Lord to rise and kill and eat when he saw these unclean animals, and God had made all things clean, and that old tutorship of the law had passed away as the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile had fallen in the gospel of Christ. And perhaps that's something of what they are expressing here. They may have even seen that letter that was sent down to the churches at the Jerusalem Council, and they understood that Christian liberty came from the dawning of the new age of the Spirit, and they weren't to be burdened by all of these old codes, and so they were telling one another, "All things are lawful for me. I can eat anything." You know, whatever it was exactly, we do see the fruit of it. The Corinthians loved their freedom, and they loved their rights, and they believed that they had grounds for committing sexual immorality because they were free. They were not tied down by rules, not bound by keeping laws. Everything was now lawful. Of course, that idea, let sin abound, that grace may all the more abound. And this is antinomianism, plain and simple. It's a view that there is no law. There are no restrictions, only rights and freedoms. And while freedom is absolutely a product of the gospel, did not our Lord say, "Who the Son sets free is free indeed"? Freedom, however, is not a license for sin. Notice how Paul modifies their statement. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful." It's important to see here that Paul does not begin by destroying their freedom. In fact, he just adds to the statement a necessary and helpful, a clarifying word. Not all things we can do as free agents are actually helpful. And not all things are actually beneficial and advantageous. So in no way is he going to come across as though he's trying to limit their freedom or turn their freedom into this feeling of enslavement, just the opposite. He says in a way that the preferred motto would be that in Christ, I am free to do whatever is helpful. In Christ, I am free to do whatever is good and beneficial. And what is good and beneficial is not to be defined by animalistic instincts and desires, but rather God himself, who is the fountain of all goodness. And so we do need to understand Christian liberty in that sense. Chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession, which we should get there probably in the next 5 or 6 years, it presents the doctrine perfectly, that Christ has purchased liberty, and the New Testament experience of liberty is enlarged in our freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. And since God alone is Lord of the conscience, he has freed us from the doctrines and commandments of men that are contrary to the word of God. And just think of that for a moment. God's law actually frees us from those who would impose upon our consciences the laws of men. You know, think of all of the goofy rules that we come up with from time to time in the Christian church. You know, and we speak of them often as if they had come down on 2 tablets of stone, the commandments of men. You know, we have such a hard time shaking those things off. You can't get away from them. But even look to the most libertine people of our day, those who say all things are lawful for me, and you'll notice that they don't actually possess true freedom. Now look at the sexual liberation movement. You know, it's not really a freedom of expression. It's not really about liberty of the conscience. It's a rejection of true freedom. It's a rejection of the liberty of the conscience. Try being in those groups, and certain behaviors are expected. Worldviews are meant to be upheld, even demanded. There's really no freedom there. But the law of liberty says the Christian is perfectly free to do whatever is helpful and beneficial. We are even free to do what is good, not just for ourselves, but also for our neighbor. We don't have to be bound by only doing what is good for me. We're free to do what is good for all. And so Martin Luther, who was an expert on Christian liberty, says the Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. But he's also a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. But there was another side of this that the Corinthians were missing. Paul goes on to say, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Not all that presents itself to be freedom is actually freedom. Even the founders of our country understood that. The only way self-government works is that if we're actually self-governed. Alexander Hamilton said that the politician who loves liberty will ever find it the interest and duty of a free people to cherish and promote religion and morality. Freedom is not a license to be dominated by every ambition and desire that comes into the mind. In fact, the freedom that Christ has brought us is a freedom from slavery to those former passions, in which outside of Christ we were once ruled by our own emotions. We were ruled by our own desires. We were ruled by the prevailing opinions of the day, bound by a culture's codes of ethics rather than the law of God. You know, so many in this world have the attitude that they are free to do anything, that no one can tell them what to do. But if you look a little bit deeper, they are actually the ones who are the most enslaved, the most captive and bound by burdensome chains. They are the ones who are enslaved to animalistic appetites, unruly passions. Of course, they're slaves to sin and Satan. Friends, that's not freedom. And that, of course, is where the Corinthians were erring. They mistook their freedom to be license for bondage. So the second maxim that Paul improves and perfects is that God has permitted you to do anything that will not put you in bondage or dominate you. He's permitted you to do everything that is good and beneficial for you and for your neighbor. He has permitted you to do whatever doesn't enslave you. It's very much as if God has given us access to all the trees of the garden that are abundant, that are beautiful, that are flourishing, that lead to joy in the presence of God. All these things are yours. And the only thing that God forbids is what is ultimately harmful to us. And that's the next thing we want to see here, what God has prohibited. You know, 2 weeks ago, Zoe and I were at the PCA's General Assembly, and you know, if you've never tuned in, it probably goes exactly like you would imagine. Many debates, some of them fruitful and necessary, others that seem to just get us bogged down in the minutiae, and sometimes we get very bogged down in the parliamentary procedure and motions and substitute motions, points of order, and the like, and it can be quite painful. But there's also in the assembly this kind of comedic relief that is part and parcel of the speeches that are given. There's these friendly rivalries, witty replies, and there's this young man from Mississippi who has taken the corner of the market of the comedic relief each General Assembly, because each time he gets up to speak, he has one of those accents that you don't think actually exists coming from this area. You think it's only a caricature of this deep Mississippian accent, a true Southern accent. And with it, he has all of these old-time expressions that you would expect to see from someone three times his age, from Grandma Betty Sue or someone like that. And last year, he caught us by surprise by saying, like cornstarch in the graveyard, the plot is going to thicken. And that was his great statement last year. You know, I'm sure that many of you have probably had a grandparent who employed such expressions of speech and little old sayings. Maybe even some of you use them now. But this next slogan that Paul cites from the Corinthians is one that you would expect to come out of a Southern cookbook. And Grandma Betty Sue, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. And while we might hear that as something that comes in perfect innocence, the way the Corinthians were thinking about it, as expressed in the saying, is that all cravings and desires of the body are meant to be satisfied. And when you are hungry, there's food, so you eat. The stomach exists to process food, and food exists to go into the stomach. It's a perfect symbiotic relationship, but they wanted to take it a step further. When sexual appetites are awakened, indulge it, satisfy it. It really doesn't matter all that much. It's not all that big of a deal. It's merely biological. It's not spiritual. Just like the stomach growls and grumbles for food, so too does a body crave sexual satisfaction. And so just gratify it. It's merely natural. And this, of course, highlights the Corinthians' poor view of the body. You do have to recognize that the Greeks and the Romans, the philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, they may have been right on many things, but they tended to have a horrible view of the body. And so when the gospel came into contact with those views, there were many who viewed the body as irredeemable. And so they turned towards asceticism, buffeting and beating the body. And there were others who viewed the body as irrelevant. Now, the spiritual life can be maintained when the body is neglected. But that's not the Christian view of the body. Hence, Paul uses the term seven times in just these few verses. The body matters, is what Paul says. Yes, it's fleeting. God will destroy the body in death, but we believe in a little thing called the resurrection, a bodily resurrection. We believe in the glorification of this corrupt body that will give way to a heavenly body. Even more importantly, the Son of God did not tabernacle among us on this earth as though he was a phantom presence, but actually a physical body, taking on human flesh with all its limitations and weaknesses, yet without sin. And Paul wants to show that there's quite a big monumental difference between food and fornication. That's what the Corinthians were flattening out and corrupting in this phrase. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And he stops them right there. Verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. There is a moral, even spiritual dimension to what we do with our bodies. And we cannot reduce our lives so simply between the spiritual and the physical, because the reality is we are a union of the two. There's sanctity given to the body in our original creation as sons of God, created in the image and likeness of God, and our future destiny that the body will be raised to eternal life and even others to eternal destruction. And even in our present vocation, as those in union with Jesus Christ, we're united. Our body matters. And so Paul's point here is that sex can never be thought of as merely animalistic or the mere gratification of appetites. And Paul begins to ask them questions. Where are you taking that body of yours? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. In a sense, one body, because there is a spiritual dimension at play. And that's why humans are the only ones who give vows in marriage. There's a covenant that accompanies the sexual union because we recognize and we realize that there's something deeper going on here. You can't separate the physical and the spiritual. In fact, there may be no greater evidence of the physical and the spiritual being united than in marital intimacy. And so the body is not meant for sexual immorality. That's not what it was designed and destined to be given to. Rather, the body is meant to be given to the Lord. A man is not the summation of his appetites. He is not a creature characterized by what he craves. Rather, man is the unique creature of God given to the service and worship of God. You know, we can retain our dignity and our glory without gratifying these sexual desires. That's something we have to understand. That's why our Lord was no less of a human being, no less of a true man, because he wasn't married, nor will we be any less human in heaven when we will not be given in marriage, because what makes man unique and distinct is his unique capacity for communion with God. And so, yes, God prohibits sexual immorality. He forbids fornication. Why? Because that is a cheap, desecrated, diminished, and degraded view of the body. It sees the body as only flesh, as only a summation of appetites. That's why he says here in verse 18, every other sin is committed outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. He betrays his own body. He brings it into dishonorable use. He degrades it. And God prohibits that. Now think of the goodness and kindness of God in that. That he commands that we not use our bodies this way. The Corinthians, in dismissing the seventh commandment, were dishonoring their own bodies. But this expression and slogan of the Corinthians strikes more than just a bad view of the human body as a physical spiritual union. It's more than just a bad theology of the body. It's a bad theology of the gospel. And that's the final thing we want to see. And God has permitted everything for our good and ultimate freedom. God has prohibited anything that would turn us into animals and dishonor his creation. But finally, we need to see what God has purchased. He has purchased our bodies for a purpose. And it's on this final point that Paul shows himself to be the best of gospel ministers. You know, one of the most dreaded things for, and I'm sorry to use another fishing illustration here, but one of the most dreaded things for a fisherman to see is the dreaded rat's nest in a fishing reel. I hear the groans. When the line gets all caught up in itself and it loops itself to infinity and beyond, and it can really actually ruin a day of fishing. You know, I'm ashamed to admit that I've had a few too many of those over the years, and it's always this game of, can you sort out the mess, or should you just take some scissors in there and start cutting away at it and put new line on, because that might save the day and you can get back to fishing much faster without dealing with it. And when you think about the issues of the Corinthians, what's the best approach here? And do you get in there and be surgical with their troubles, or do you just get in there with the scissors and begin cutting all the foundation of their confidence? Here are professing Christians engaging in sexual immorality and going to the prostitute's house, and what's Paul going to do? Well, notice that he doesn't begin to withhold the gospel until they get their act together. He is surgical in removing the disease in order to get back to the foundation of their confidence in Jesus Christ. You know, ordinarily, what Paul does when there's such egregious breaches of Christian conduct, he begins to ask questions, piercing questions. You know, the kinds of questions that parents will ask their children that they know the answer to, but They will have to come to terms with their own sin by admitting it. And that's what's going on here with the Corinthians. They know the answers to what Paul asks, but they have forgotten it. They have neglected it by adopting these unbiblical worldviews. And his favorite phrase in this chapter, what is it? Or do you not know? You may say this about your freedom and rights. You may say this about your body, but do you not know that the gospel says something quite contrary to what you believe to be true? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? How can you take an appendage of Christ, the right arm or a right foot, and join it to a prostitute? And Paul wants to say there's a prior claim to the body. You're already a member of someone else, as Paul says in verse 17. You have been joined to the Lord. The body is meant for the Lord, not for sexual immorality. And so how can one who has been united with Christ unite himself with a prostitute? How can he bring that body that has been inseparably joined with Christ in his death and will be raised to new life with him? How can he bring that body into dishonor? Now, these are things we don't tend to think about when we're only interested in satisfying our carnal desires. We often deny the gospel to gratify the flesh. But the final question Paul asks was quite relevant to the priorities of the Corinthian community. You know, the Corinthians, they're always boasting in themselves about their own wisdom, their own power, the philosophy of the day, of course. And they wanted to boast in the fact that they were a spiritual people. They were a spirit-filled people. They loved that they operated in a spirit-filled ministry. And Paul pokes right there at verse 19. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" And God has made the Christian's body the temple of his Holy Spirit. The temple. The crowning gift of Christ's resurrection has been poured out upon his people, not for the purpose of sexual immorality, but of utmost sanctity. You know, you hear this whole phraseology in the fitness and health world about, think about the body being a temple. I got to take care of my temple. You know, I suppose there's some good in that. It profits a little bit, as Paul would say. But the maintenance of the body is for a far greater end than just physical health and well-being. The body is the dwelling place of God. It's his abode. It's his home. It's even his property. Verse 19, "Do you not know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." Now, here is a truth that will save you from many errors. Here's a principle that will help you to navigate all the difficulties of this life. It's that simple word at the end of verse 19. You are not your own. You are property. You are someone else's house. And yes, we've talked about the freedom of the Christian, and it's true that the Christian is absolutely free, but that freedom exists only in the domain of the service of God. The gospel in this way is counterintuitive. It confounds. It loves to turn things upside down. It's antithetical to human wisdom, and we see it right here, don't we? We become free when we live faithfully according to what our master has commanded. Freedom is not found in doing exactly what our desires tell us to do, but in what the Lord who created us and who bought us tells us to do. You know, I think my favorite interaction in the movie Chariots of Fire was when Eric Little's father tells Sandy McGrath, his running coach, that the kingdom of God is not a democracy. The Lord never seeks re-election. There are no referenda on which road to take. There's only one right, one wrong, one absolute ruler. And Sandy says, "Oh, a dictator, you mean?" And the reverend said, "Aye, but a benign, a loving dictator." I hope you realize that in Jesus Christ, there is an absolute and sovereign claim over your life. You are not your own. You are his, and he is yours. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And so we have to get into our heads that we are not the sovereign over our life. That we live as his servant. We even live as his slave. And so we can't prioritize our own rights and freedoms. The Lord retains all the rights over our life. He has an absolute and sovereign claim over us. But we have to realize this, which gives it that softening touch, that he is a loving and benign dictator, a dictator nonetheless. But know this, that the claim on your life came at a price. It was the price of the Son of God laying aside his own rights, his privileges as a divine Son of God who lives in the presence of glory for all eternity. He set that aside for a time by taking on human flesh, something as lowly as human flesh, living as one of us, subjected, the Son of God, subjected to the whole law of God and gave up his body as a payment for sin. Do you know what God has purchased? Do you know at what price he paid to purchase you? And we began our text with the principles of liberty and freedom. And perhaps it was fitting for the 4th of July, but we end here actually at a slave market. Because that's what we were, if we really realize it. We were slaves to sin and Satan. And he bought us from that bondage to live in the freedom of his slavery. You know, our freedom was really bondage to sin. And the amazing thing is slavery to him is actually freedom from sin, to do whatever is beneficial that aligns with our dignity. And of course, he gets to decide the meaning of what good is. But let me return to where we began. What a mess in Corinth. What is the distortion of everything true, good, and beautiful? But let me ask, is the gospel up to the task for this kind of error? We often don't think it's up to the task. We think we need everything else, counselors, coaches, new curriculum, because the issues are too complicated, the sins are too strong, the damage is too great. But Paul just reminds the Corinthians of what it means to be created by God, what it means to be purchased by him at the price of the blood of Christ. And out of that, we need to see Paul brings us two very simple and basic exhortations when it comes to sexual immorality. Do you see the only commands that come from this text? The first, flee from sexual immorality. Flee like Joseph from Potiphar's wife. Run and do not look back. This sin will destroy you. Don't play with it. Lady adultery's hands are fetters. Her words are nets. You see it as freedom, but it really is that fatal. Flee. You know, it's not a brave and noble command that the Lord gives us. Notice that. You wouldn't want to tell an army of soldiers this, flee. But Christ tells his fair army this. Don't fight it. Flee it. Get away from it. But then there's the other command. In light of our union with Christ, in light of the knowledge that our bodies are the temple of God, that he has bought us with the precious blood of the Son of God, what are we to do with that body? Glorify. Verse 20. So glorify God in your body. And that, of course, goes far beyond just the realm of sexual immorality. It touches upon the whole of our lives. It is, after all, our chief end. Glorify God in your bodies. And do you see yourself that way? As a vessel of praise? Not just your mind, not just your soul, but your body. What's seated there in the chair right now as we speak? Your physical being, is it devoted to the Lord? Is it the temple of the living God? Is it that holy place for God to dwell? This is the high calling of the Christian. And it is a privilege. It's a blood-bought privilege that we can glorify God with our body because Christ gave his body on the tree that we might have life and life eternal. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it does instruct us in the way of true holiness. Lord, we all look upon ourselves and find ways in which we have failed this very truth this evening, whether by sins of commission or sins of omission. Lord, we recognize that we have failed to glorify you in our bodies, and so we cry out for mercy. We cry out for your help. Would this truth sink into our minds and be expressed in our lives that we recognize that we are not our own, but we've been bought by the blood of Christ, and we belong fully to our merciful Savior. Lord, lead us in this way. May we give our all to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.